The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. This is Stephen Flurry. Yesterday, a group of us spent the day at the British Museum, and we're able to just take our time going through it slowly, which you need to do to just try to soak in the most important exhibits and galleries there. And then last evening, my family and I went over to the British Library, where they have the Magna Carta exhibit going on up until September, I believe. And so we had to hurry through that one because we only had so much time. But that's a fascinating exhibit as well. I'd highly recommend it, if you happen to be in the UK region, to see that exhibit before it expires here in a couple of months. June 15th, by the way, is the 800-year anniversary of the sealing of the Magna Carta. And so we've got some things here with the radio program and also some special video features that were in the works or are in the works over the next couple of weeks, as we'd like to just draw more attention to this anniversary and just the impact that the Magna Carta has had all over the world. Well, as far as the British Museum visit goes, I've been there once before. A little over a year ago, I had to hurry through it, kind of like I did at the library last night, and so I didn't really get as much out of it as I should have. So this time around, we planned the visit ahead of time, and I was able to do a fair bit more reading in anticipation of the visit, just studying more about the museum itself and the exhibits at the museum. I'll start here with a quote from the Bible in the British Museum. Interpreting the Evidence. I have a few quotes from this book today. In fact, you can purchase this book. Well, I'm sure you can get it online, but of course they're available at the British Museum itself. A really helpful guidebook about the most important artifacts in the museum, those that pertain to Bible history. It says here, the collections of the British Museum and British Library are rich in material which helps illuminate the Bible. It really does. I mean, if you're a student of Bible history, then the documents, the artifacts that you see at the British Museum and at the library, they are fascinating for sure. This book talks about how there was just this explosion of biblical knowledge and study and research during the 19th century. And of course, it just so happens that that's when the British Empire really took off. And it's also when the British Museum took off as well. In many ways, the British Museum has done a lot to shape the identity of the empire itself over the past two centuries or so. It all started back in the 1700s with a wealthy British doctor named Sir Hans Sloane, who had a number of high-profile patients within the royal family. And before he died, Mr. Sloane, in 1753, he wanted to give 71,000 objects of historical and scientific value to Britain. He wanted to donate it to the nation. 23,000 coins and medals, a huge library, some 50,000 books, prints, manuscripts. He had a large botanical collection. And 1,000 other things that, as he said, related to the customs of ancient times. Now, there was not much to speak of in the way of artifacts, but archaeology really hadn't taken off yet. But he did, however, have a large and valuable collection nonetheless. And so after Sloane's death, as I said, in 1753, King George II accepted the collection. In exchange for £20,000, he gave that to Sloane's heirs. And then King George himself added the old royal library to the collection as well. And so with that, the British Museum was off and running. An act of Parliament made it official on June the 7th, 1753. Now, I want for you just for a moment to think about what was happening in the world right at about that same time. I mean, during the early stages of the museum's development, Britain's stature in the world underwent a dramatic transformation. It was making massive advances across North America, even with the loss of the 13 American colonies. And then in the early 19th century, the museum benefited all the more from Britain's victories against Napoleon and its expanding colonial presence right around the world. As the empire expanded, so did the museum's valuable collection. That's brought out in this book, another book I want to give one quote from, Empires of the Imagination by Holger Hawk. It says, the acquisition of the British Museum's main collections and antiquities, their quality, and their sheer scale can only be explained with reference to the power and reach of the British military and imperial state and its considerable investment of material and human resources in archaeological enterprise. In other words, as the empire grew and expanded, so did the collection and value inside of the British Museum. Of course, the museum itself over the years has undergone all kinds of renovations and expansions, facelifts along the way, as it's added some of the most incredible exhibits in the world. The Rosetta Stone, of course, is in there, discovered in 1802. All kinds of statues from the classical era, the Greek era. But really, in keeping with what I want to discuss here today, it's the Babylonian and the Assyrian and the Egyptian artifacts that have really brought the Bible to life. And that's important. I mean, if you're into the Bible, then visiting the British Museum will be a fascinating experience. And of course, you can see why so many are not as fascinated as they should be, because people today just are not into the Bible. Let me give you another quote. This is from the Old Correspondence course produced by Herbert Armstrong way back in the 1960s. He said the relatively, or at least the people that helped him assemble this, wrote, the relatively new science of archaeology, the digging up and study of the material remains of man's past, has confirmed without question the historical accuracy of the Bible. It says solid documented evidence, apart from the Bible, confirms events and persons that at one time were known to us only from Scripture. It brings out there that really archaeology was a relatively new science in the early 1800s. The earliest archaeologists were really more or less grave robbers and plunderers. But here again, after the defeat of Napoleon, you had British and French and others, these archaeologists that started to spread out over the world in Egypt, across the Middle East, and they were turning up some fascinating discoveries. And many of the most fascinating finds found their way back to the British Museum. They found a permanent home in this magnificent museum. Continuing from this correspondence course, it says, the Behistun inscription dates back to 516 BC and is an account of Darius the Great's assumption of the Persian throne. It says it was written in cuneiform in three languages. The deciphering of this trilingual inscription in the 19th century, that was done by Sir Henry Rawlinson, by the way, it was a tremendous breakthrough, it says, because it enabled thousands of other cuneiform writings of many Middle Eastern cultures to be translated. For example, the tablets at the ruins of Nineveh, Shalmaneser's Black Obelisk, Sennacherib's Prism, and the epic poems of Gilgamesh and Enuma Elish. It says, the unlocking of the Behistun inscription opened the door for archaeology to confirm biblical history many times over. Many times over. Now, some of the artifacts it mentions there at the end, Sennacherib's Prism, Shalmaneser's Black Obelisk, both of those are housed in the British Museum, along with all kinds of other things that, as it says there at the end of that quote, confirm biblical history many times over. I mean, it's a real faith builder. When you walk through this museum and you see the Bible, the pages of the Bible, come to life. One of the most fascinating galleries there is the room with all of the reliefs from Lachish. It's all about Sennacherib's invasion of Judah and these great, I guess you could call them massive stone murals depicting this invasion and all the spoils of war that came to him from Lachish, this city in Judah, this city that he set up a sort of a regional headquarters in, this city that he communicated to King Hezekiah from. We'll talk more about this history in just a bit. But another fascinating artifact there. Let me just go back actually and read to you on these Lachish reliefs, these huge stone murals that just fill up two or three rooms, it seems like, there at the museum. It says, back to this book that I quoted at the start, The Bible in the British Museum, Interpreting the Evidence. It says this about those Lachish reliefs or those big stone pictures. It says, the second book of Chronicles states that when Sennacherib invaded Palestine, he established his headquarters in front of Lachish, and that he dispatched his senior officers to Jerusalem from there. That's in 2 Chronicles 32. It says, neither the Old Testament nor his own annals say more about the fate of Lachish, but the long series of reliefs from his palace at Nineveh illustrate what happened to it. They illustrate it. You see it. You see King Sennacherib himself. It says, these sculptures line the walls of room 36 in the palace. This is his palace in Nineveh. It says this room was situated in a prominent position, being visible from a large open court at the further end of the line of three doorways, each flanked with colossal human-headed winged bulls. It says this suggests that to Sennacherib, this was a significant conquest. I mean, to him, this was significant. Now, I'll talk a little bit later about why Lachish was the real jewel of what he conquered there in Judah and why it wasn't Jerusalem. We'll get into that, as I said, in just a bit. Also there in the museum, you can find the cylinder of Nabonidus, the father of Belshazzar. And he's mentioned, of course, Belshazzar is mentioned in Daniel chapter 5, or Belshazzar, depending on how you pronounce it. He's in Daniel chapter 5, and for a long time, many scholars believed, well, he was just a fictitious character. And then finally, this cylinder of Nabonidus turns up, and he talks about his beloved son, Belshazzar. This is from the book again. This reference is, of course, to Belshazzar, who figures prominently in the book of Daniel, where he is described as king of Babylon. Again, this is taken from Daniel 5. This book says, it's clear from other inscriptions that Nabonidus spent several years of his reign in northwest Arabia, during which Belshazzar ruled in Babylon in his place. And though he is not included in the king lists, he was king in all but name during that time. And the biblical statement may be understood in that light. And so all of that exchange, that dramatic scene there with the handwriting on the wall, all of that basically confirmed. He is real. It did happen. That empire did come crumbling down, just as God had prophesied. Well, inside the British Museum also, you can view the Babylonian Chronicle, just a small little artifact, but an important one that talks about, it has writing, it has an inscription on it that talks about Nebuchadnezzar's second siege of Jerusalem and how that he took Jehoiakim prisoner and then installed Zedekiah in his place. And all of that's discussed right in the Bible. It's discussed in 2 Kings 24. And as it happens, it's discussed on that Babylonian Chronicle. One of the finest displays in the museum has to be the Cyrus cylinder. which discusses his conquest of Babylon in 539 BC, and it explains how Cyrus organized the return of the Babylonian captives to their homeland. And of course, as we know, the Jewish return to Jerusalem is discussed all through Ezra and all through Nehemiah, right there in the Bible. There were scholars, I'm sure, before this cylinder was discovered, who thought that, oh, this great Persian king and he comes to power, that can't be true, what it says in the early chapters of Ezra, that he let all those Jews just go and go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and such. And yet it's discussed on the Cyrus cylinder in the British Museum. Pretty amazing. I mean, that, as I say, makes the Bible come to life. It shows just how accurate the Bible really and truly is. Let's begin over in 2 Kings and chapter 17. We'll just make this more like a Bible study today and talk some about the visit and just some of the reading that I've been able to do leading up to that visit to the British Museum yesterday. 2 Kings 17 in verse 1 talks about the fall of Israel and how they were taken into Assyrian captivity. That just going back for a second to that black obelisk, that's in the museum as well. It was discovered in 1845, and this it's about 6 feet tall, and it has four sides on it, and there's five panels on each side, all of them with five scenes on each side, so 20 different scenes, and each of them having to do with Shalmaneser's great military victories. And the particular quote of interest above a picture of an Israelite king or royal kneeling before Shalmaneser, it says this: I received tribute from Jehu, the son of Omri, silver, gold, a golden bowl, a golden tureen, golden pails, 10 staffs, and so on. It goes and talks about the tribute that was paid. And so, as some books have written, here we find basically the oldest known picture. I mean, there's that inscription, but then there's this picture of this Israelite bowing before Shalmaneser. And so here we find the oldest known picture, quote unquote, of an Israelite royal. And really, again, one of the more significant finds in the museum. Now, there's maybe Dr. Hay in the Worldwide Church of God did have a different opinion than what some historians have written about this Jehu. But from the inscription, clearly, this is talking about an Israelite of the line of Omri, obviously one of the more famous kings in Israel. So, as I say, it's confirming in so many ways the biblical record. Now, again, looking at some of those inscriptions and things, you can expect, particularly if they're written by Assyrian historians, you can expect that there's going to be some bias in the way that they covered the history. And we'll see that later when we get to Sennacherib's prism. But let's look first at 2 Kings 17 and verse 1. It says this: In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. So Hoshea would have been the last king of Israel. And it says in verse 3, Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. So this was not unusual for some of those weak Israelite kings. And we'll see it even with respect to Hezekiah here in just a second. But with some of those weaker kings, they did pay tribute to some of these foreign invaders, some of the kings of other nations in Assyria, for instance. Verse 4 says, And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria. Well, so any event, it leads to the conquest of Samaria, of Israel, and Israel's captivity. Those northern tribes, the northern 10 tribes, verse 6 says, In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. So Israel now, around about 721 to 718 BC, Israel goes into captivity. Samaria was overthrown, and the people of Israel dislocated and transported to this Mesopotamian region at first. And then, of course, as Mr. Armstrong covers in the United States and Britain in Prophecy, they eventually migrated from there northwest. That's another story, another subject for another time. In any event, after Israel is carted off into captivity, it was Judah's turn to now come into worldview. Judah, the kingdom of Judah, you know the history about ancient Israel and how that it divided into two nations during the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And so now Israel's taken into captivity, the northern 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, Judah, comes into worldview. And basically, from this point forward in 2 Kings, the history there is about the single kingdom, Judah. After the fall of Israel, Judah outlived her fallen sister by about 130 years. The temple, the priesthood of Judah was just a little bit more stable. Of course, they had, I think, around six kings that were righteous. Israel had none. And so Judah lasted for a little bit longer. However, Judah was far from perfect. I mean, she too flirted with idolatry, and she might have been slower to turn away from God. But in the end, she committed the same sins. Judah committed the same sins. So, as I say, she comes on the scene, the little nation of Judah, the capital in Jerusalem, the throne of David that had continued, as you know. And at the time, well, we mentioned Shalmaneser there in chapter 17. After him, Sargon II came along as the ruler in Assyria. And then Sennacherib, the son of Sargon II, he came along. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria during the reign of Hezekiah, again, switching over to the kingdom of Judah and the throne of David. Sennacherib was on the scene as Hezekiah ruled in Judah. Let's look at 2 Kings 18 now and start in verse 5. It says, he trusted in the Lord. This is speaking of Hezekiah. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. So Hezekiah ruled for 29 years, and he served God mightily over that period. Verse 7 says, and the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. So he rebelled, it says, against the king of Assyria. He didn't serve the king of Assyria. And of course, that led to a big confrontation. If you know anything about the Bible record here, he smote the Philistines, verse 8, even unto Gaza and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And then down in verse 13, it's basically just giving an overview of Hezekiah's reign. It says, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. So here we come to this major confrontation. And you can see the parallel account in Isaiah 36 through 39. And this battle, though, besides here in 2 Kings 18, and besides Isaiah 36 through 39, this battle, this confrontation is also described in the annals of Sennacherib. It's also described on the Sennacherib prism that I mentioned earlier. It's also called the Taylor prism because it was discovered by a man by that name. Now, that's located in the British Museum. And much to my surprise yesterday, I mean, it was actually fairly difficult to find. I couldn't even find an attendant who knew where it was. And as it was, it was in the corner of a case without any kind of nameplate or just description of what it was. But we had, you know, books and pictures along with us to where we were able to finally see it. That's one, I guess, maybe the only frustrating thing about visiting the British Museum is I think some of these fantastic finds, they aren't given the kind of prominence that they deserve. Of course, there's lots of other artifacts and lots of other history in there that's not necessarily biblical history that draws a lot of attention, I'm sure, in this very modern world. But the most important ones, really, there's 8 or 10 in there that are hugely significant. And really, the only one that was given the kind of treatment that it deserved was that Cyrus cylinder. In any event, at least the prism is in there. It's a six-sided prism, the Sennacherib's prism. Each side has cuneiform inscribed so that basically the print can be reproduced on other tablets or parchments. It's like basically a printing press, I guess, this cylinder that you could roll onto other parchments as long as some ink was on the prism, and then spread the message, repeat it, distribute it. It's 38 centimeters tall. It's not that big, not anywhere near as big as that black obelisk, but it's on each side you have 500 lines of writing. So there's quite a bit of information on this artifact, and it's all talking about the success of King Sennacherib of Assyria. It's all talking about his great conquest. It's all talking about even this conquest of Judah, which we just read about there in verse 13. Again, it says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against the fenced cities of Judah and took them. That's what the Bible says. Now let me read to you what it says on the Sennacherib prism. Here's what it says. As for Hezekiah, the Judahite, he did not submit to my yoke. 46 of his strong walled cities, as well as the small towns in their area, which were without number, by leveling with battering rams, and by bringing up siege engines, and by attacking and storming on foot by mines, tunnels, and breaches, I besieged and took them. 200,150 people, great and small, male and female, horses, mules, asses, camels, cattle, and sheep, without number. He took 200,000 prisoners. He conquered 46 cities in Judah. And then notice this statement. I brought away from them and counted as spoil Hezekiah himself. This is the last statement. Hezekiah himself, like a caged bird, I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city. So note that. Hezekiah wouldn't, as the scriptures bring out, he wouldn't submit to Sennacherib. And Sennacherib just ran right through a lot of Judean towns, and yet he was not able to conquer Jerusalem. And so you go through the British Museum, and you have all of these, this lakish gallery that just goes on and on and on. And it has all the pictures and all the inscriptions about the conquest of Judah, basically. And Lachish was the prize. Lachish was the jewel. There was a Lachish room in Sennacherib's own palace. But there was no Jerusalem room. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that fascinating? He was able to just waltz his way through so many of these towns in Judah, but not Jerusalem. Why? Why did God preserve and save Jerusalem? Well, you can look into the Bible and see why. Now, some of that is not, of course, covered on that Sennacherib prism. He leaves out, the Assyrian historians leave out some pretty important details, and yet you can look at the British Museum today and see that there's no Jerusalem room. There's no Jerusalem gallery. As far as Sennacherib conquering Judah goes, there's no room with all these stone monuments that show how much Sennacherib just rammed his way through Jerusalem. Now, of course, that did happen later, as I know. I know you know, with Babylon and the conquest in the 6th century. But still, just to keep with our study here today, you can see there in verse 13 in 2 Kings 18 that Sennacherib came right up against the fenced cities of Judah, and he took them, it says there. He took them. Notice what it says in verse 17. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish. So there's Lachish. That's sort of where he set up his headquarters, as was brought out earlier. He set up there at Lachish. He had conquered Lachish. Now, there's not a lot in the Bible about that particular city being conquered, but there certainly was a lot in Sennacherib's palace about it. And a lot of it's now on display in the museum, as I say. So he's stationed there at Lachish. And it says, to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem, and they went up and came to Jerusalem. So these representatives of Sennacherib, they go to Jerusalem, and when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. So these generals go back to Jerusalem, and basically they go back with a large army. Sennacherib moved south toward Egypt, to go against that force down there. And so basically it was, they did pay the Assyrian forces tribute, but the Assyrian forces still tried to take Jerusalem. So coming back to 2 Kings 18 here, you can see from verse 17, which we just read and read right through to the end of the chapter, where these Assyrians are issuing all of these threats. They have this faith-destroying message. Don't you believe Hezekiah, you people of Judah? Don't you believe him when he says God will protect you? God won't protect you. We're the Assyrian army. No one's going to stop us. Look, we've waltzed our way right through Judah. We've conquered 46 of your cities already. Notice verse 29. Thus says the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria. Here's what Sennacherib said. Make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and then eat you, every man of his own vine, and every one of his own fig tree, and drink you, every one, the waters of his cistern. So he's issuing these threats. And Hezekiah, when he heard this, well, he went straight to God. He took it to God first, covered in sackcloth. And then he went straight to God's man after that, God's prophet. Look at chapter 19. Well, it mentions Isaiah the prophet in verse 2. That was the prophet that Hezekiah interacted with at the time. Verse 3 says, and they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord your God has heard. Wherefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that are left. So these representatives of God, they viewed it the way they should have viewed it. This was an affront to God. I mean, Hezekiah, or rather Sennacherib, was attacking God. God was under attack. That's the right attitude to have when you're facing a formidable foe like this. Verse 6 says, and Isaiah said unto them, thus shall you say to your master, thus says the Lord, be not afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword, it says, in his own land. God just wasn't going to allow it. God would provide the protection that the people of Judah were seeking, that Hezekiah prayed for, and he was going to protect Jerusalem. Look at chapter 20. This is 2 Kings 20, just to bounce around a little bit here. Verse 20 says, and the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit, it says there, and brought water into the city. Are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? That's talking, of course, about Hezekiah's tunnel. And, of course, Hezekiah committed his prayer to God, and he trusted in God for deliverance. And then he also did his part, as you know, from the history. From the history recorded in the Bible, he cut this massive tunnel right through bedrock to bring the waters from outside the city walls there in Jerusalem into the city, into the pool of Siloam. And if you know anything about the history about that tunnel, there was an inscription discovered back in the 1800s, I believe. I don't have the date here with me. But it's inside this tunnel. Of course, the tunnel itself was also discovered in this critical period there in the early 1800s. Finally, every bit of the rubble and such cleared away after the destruction of Jerusalem. And it really is an engineering marvel if you've been to Jerusalem and through this tunnel, as I have several times. It goes on for 1,750 feet, some 60 feet below the surface, carved right through solid rock. And then you get toward the end, and you can shine your light onto this replica of the inscription that was carved there back during the days of Hezekiah. Now, this inscription's not in the British Museum, but it does tie into our story here. This inscription reads, "The tunneling was completed while the hewers wielded the axe, each man, toward his fellow. There was heard a man's voice calling to his fellow. The hewers hacked each toward the other, axe against axe, and the water flowed from the spring to the pool, a distance of 1,200 cubits." And so they look to God for deliverance, and then they also do their part. Hezekiah and his men, they do their part. Faith with works. That's what this is a demonstration of. Back to chapter 19, 2 Kings 19 and verse 15. It says, "And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwell between the cherubims, you are the God, even you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down your ear and hear. Open, Lord, your eyes and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord God, I beseech you, save you us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the eternal God, even you only." It's a wonderful prayer, of course, a faith-filled prayer. And God did respond. Verse 20, "Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, that which you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you and laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at you." That's the reaction you should have when people come speaking against God. I mean, they're going up against God. Verse 22 says, "Whom have you reproached and blasphemed, and against whom have you exalted your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel." And then Isaiah goes on and gives this incredible prophecy of what would happen. Drop down to verse 32. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city." Speaking of Jerusalem now. "He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it." Verse 34 says, "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." God told him, "I'm going to defend Jerusalem. I'm going to save Jerusalem." And notice what else. Verse 35, "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." 185,000 Assyrian troops. God smote them. The armies of Hezekiah didn't have to lift a finger. Assyria was wiped out, at least this particular group, this particular army, wiped out in one night. They were planning their attack. They were about to conquer Jerusalem and no doubt would have built the Jerusalem room back in Nineveh. They had conquered so many other cities in Judah. Notice verse 36. "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his two sons there smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon," it says, "his son, reigned in his stead." So Sennacherib's own sons killed him. Killed him while he was worshiping. And you know what? This was really the start of the collapse of the Assyrian Empire. It's this history that then gave rise to the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar, of which there's quite a lot of material about that as well in the British Museum. There's nothing, though, on that Sennacherib prism about God's miraculous intervention, about God smiting 185,000 of his men. But it is clear that he returned to Nineveh, and we know that he was murdered, and we know that the Assyrian Empire collapsed. And we know that he didn't conquer Jerusalem. That wouldn't happen until later, during the days of the Babylonian Empire. It's pretty amazing, isn't it, to see how all of this history, this Bible history, connects in some ways perfectly with what's recorded in these Assyrian annals, on some of these Babylonian inscriptions, on some of these Egyptian documents. God's word is true. God's word is inspired. It's inspired. It's from God. There's no book on earth like the Bible. There's no book on earth like this book that you study. Hopefully you study it. Hopefully you're digging into it daily. Hopefully you're receiving inspiration and encouragement from it daily. And hopefully you're understanding more deeply about your own history. We're connected to it. There is a purpose for which we've been created. Let me just conclude today, speaking of all these anniversaries, 800 years for the Magna Carta. This summer, of course, we're going to be talking more about the Battle of Britain, because we're at the 75-year anniversary of that. This is a poem that was written in 1815, 200 years ago, by Lord Byron. Someone recently brought this to my attention after I was talking about some of this history with Sennacherib and Hezekiah. This is 200 years ago that this poem was written, and of course it was at a time when all of these artifacts were beginning to turn up, when the British Empire was really expanding over the earth, and when you had many people in the empire itself, like Lord Byron, no doubt, who believed Bible history, who believed that these artifacts that were finding a home in the British Museum, that they were bringing the Bible to life. This poem is called "The Destruction of Sennacherib." Lord Byron writes, "The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. And the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride, and the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf, and cold as the spray of the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider, distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow, and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal. And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, has melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. That's called the destruction of Sennacherib by Lord Byron, written 200 years ago. You're listening to The Trumpet Daily. I'm your host, Stephen Fleury, and this is KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. The live stream is at kpcg.fm. Thank you for listening, and we'll see you tomorrow.